Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Chances are you've heard that at some point in your life. It's a rhyme that's been popular in the English language for centuries, and for good reason. It tells the story of something that's been broken, that no matter how hard you try, no matter who you employ to put the pieces back together, it just can't be put back together again. As we've studied 1 and 2 Samuel together as a church family, it looks like we finally met David's Humpty Dumpty moment. In God's providence, he had risen from a no-name shepherd in the fields to be the king of Israel. And over the years, early in his reign, he had fought for the people of God. He defended them from their enemies. He trusted the Lord and prospered even while suffering in his wilderness period. As king, however, he reached a place of ease and comfort and ended up sinning against God. He stole another man's wife and then killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, in order to cover up his adultery. When confronted, he confessed, repented, and God graciously forgave him, but then he would face the painful consequences of sin in chapters 13 through 19. Finally, Absalom in chapter 15, his own son, would turn against him. Absalom would rally the entire nation to reject David as their king and then to put the crown on the head of Absalom as their new king. It was the plan that the nation agreed upon. It was the plan that they put into practice as a nation, but it was not God's plan. God was not done with David yet. And so as a result, the nation's attempt to dethrone David was an attempt to fight against God himself. And they lost. Absalom was killed in battle. In the civil war, the moment of his death came to an end. And David was left mourning. Not only the death of his son, but he was left mourning about his own role that his sin played in this national disaster. The sin of David, the sin of Absalom, the rebellious nation and their sin left the nation, left the kingdom in shambles. As the people of God watched their king, David, return from exile, the king that they had rejected in their sinful rebellion, as they watched him return home, the question was, could this king put the pieces of a kingdom back together again? You know, 3,000 years later, we're still asking that same question. Maybe not the exact same question that they were, but we are asking, is it possible for us to put the pieces back together that have been shattered because of sin? We're aware of the destruction and the ruin and the regret that we have in our own lives because of sin. We look at the shattered pieces in the floor of our lives and we ask, can this be put back together? That which has been broken because of sin. Well, to answer that question, I want us to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you're looking at the black Bible that's in the chair in front of you, 2 Samuel 19 is found on page 270. The larger number on these pages are the chapter divisions, and the smaller numbers that are in that section are the verse divisions of those chapters. So we're going to pick it up. Chapter 19. And then we'll hopefully cover all of chapter 19 this morning. Scene number one, grief and responsibility. Scene one is grief and responsibility. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 8 of our text this morning. Look at verse 1 with me. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son! My son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then he would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. For this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then David arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. David's men had risked their lives in battle to protect David, who was on the run for his life, and to preserve the kingdom in Israel. And in God's providence, though they were outnumbered, they won. The problem for David, though, was that his son Absalom was dead. And now that his son was dead, this is where we left off last week, he was overcome with grief and sorrow. And when the king is weeping and in sorrow, that means that the victory party was canceled. The troops who had fought for David, when they came back into Mahanaim, the city that they had been sent out of, when they came back into the city, they came home in shame with their heads hanging low. They were treated like thieves. They were treated like they were the ones who had fled in battle and gone AWOL in cowardice and fear. They had shame written all over their faces as they watched their king weeping. Joab hears about David's public mourning, and he acts quickly. He understands, yes, a father has lost his son in battle, but that father still wears the crown. The king still has responsibilities that he has to act upon. And so he comes to David to snap him out of his grief and to start taking up his responsibilities again. And he reminds him, listen, you're weeping? It seems like your weeping is like you loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. If you don't act and thank the men who fought on your behalf and risked their life for you, they're going to ditch you. You got to get up. And so by verse 8, David does that. He steps out of his chambers. He goes to the gate, which is where the king would make his judgments, and that was the place where his throne was this time. And he gets up. He's battered and he's bruised with sorrow. Joab told him to give a speech to speak to the hearts of his troops, but we hear no speech. You can almost imagine him leaning against the wall by the city gate, just weak and weary with sorrow. He pulls it together just enough to make a public appearance. And his public appearance in the gate before his troops to show his gratitude is enough to stop them from leaving. There's no timetable for grief, is there? No one holds a stopwatch when you are overcome with sorrow in a trial. No one's holding a stopwatch saying, okay, time's up. No more grief allowed. The Bible says this amount of period, no more. There's nothing in the Bible about that. There's no timetable for grief. But the reality is, as we grieve and as we face sorrow in a fallen world, life and all the responsibilities that come with life don't stop. Life just keeps going as we grieve. The bills still need to get paid. The laundry piles up if we don't do it. Kids still need to get to school on time. And so navigating a path between grief and the responsibilities of life can be complicated. We don't want to ignore the pain. We don't want to stuff our sorrow and bottle it up and fail to lament like God calls us to in the Psalms. And Jesus models for us in John 11 when he grieves over Lazarus' death. We don't want to sweep grief under the carpet, but at the same time, we cannot let grief paralyze us so that we never move on, or we never heal from a trial, or we let sorrow and pain begin to define us And it becomes the lens by which we see everything in our life. Grief is hard. Lamenting is painful. But grief is going to look different for different people and in different situations. And I think that's why there's no set formula for this. We each must learn to walk with God in our sorrow. And praise God, we have a king who is a sympathetic king, a sympathetic high priest who walks with us in our sorrow. It's also why we need godly friends, church members that we can lean upon in our sorrow, who can help us manage our hearts and help us know when it's time to move on, when it's time to weep, when it's time to grieve. Because we don't always have the right view of ourselves or our situation. David had a friend like that in Jonathan. But he lost Jonathan when he died at the end of 1 Samuel. And so now Joab will have to do. And Joab steps in. Joab's focus in his speech to snap David out of his grief and sorrow, his focus is today. You notice that word today shows up twice in verse 5. It's going to show up three times in verse 6. It's like Joab's coming to David and saying, "Listen, David, I'm sorry about yesterday. I'm sorry that your son is gone, but what happened in the past, both the sin that you committed and Absalom's death, is done. There's nothing you can do to bring Absalom back. There's nothing you can do to undo the sin which you have committed, but you can today lead. You can act and care for those that are under your leadership today." He focuses on today. In verse 4, we're told the king was covering his face in mourning. He was covering his face in sorrow. Sorrow can be so overwhelming sometimes that, like David, we can't see the people who are around us, caring for us, praying for us, trying to encourage us. In the same way, sorrow can push our heads down so low that the only thing that we can see in our sorrow sometimes are the bad things that have happened to us. We miss the people who are around us, friends and family and church members in our lives that God has put there to love us and encourage us. We miss the good things that He's doing in our lives because our head is hanging so low. But friends, we must remember that because God is sovereign, because God is in control, He can use even our tragedies. He can use the dark times in our lives because He's in control and He cares for us even in those times. Because of who God is, He can raise up new life. He can raise up new opportunities out of the ash heap of our sorrow and grief. I think of a woman named Joni Erickson Tada, who models this really well. She was born in Baltimore, Maryland, and she lived a very active and promising life with a bright future ahead of her. But when she was 17 years old, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay to go for a swim. She misjudged the depth of the water, and she broke her neck. And when she came up, she was paralyzed from the shoulders down. You can read about her life in her biography, but she talks about how in the first 2 years of rehabilitation, she experienced dark anger, depression, despair, suicidal thoughts, religious doubts. It was a dark season for her. And yet God in His mercy reached into her life and He pulled her out of her despair and He gave her a new hope. Her paralysis, her circumstances didn't change. She has lived as a quadriplegic bound in a wheelchair for the past 52 years. But over the past 5 decades, she has served as an advocate for people with disabilities. She has written books and spoken countless times to give hope to the people of God, an unwavering hope that the Christian can have even in the midst of pain and suffering. Joni lost the use of her body, but she was able by God's grace to look up and see that God was doing a new work from the ash heap of her tragedy, and she was giving new opportunities that she had never planned for in her own life. Friends, can you do the same in your life? Your loss does not need to define you. The pain of your trials do not need to have the last word on your life. You can trust God even in the midst of your trials. When the time is right, can you look up from your head hanging low and your grief and your sorrow? Can you look up in faith and to see that God is at work in your pain? That God has surrounded you with people that love you and want to encourage you. That God has new opportunities for you, even if your circumstances don't change. Can you look around you right now in your trials, in your discontentment, and thank God for the people that He has put in your life? People who are standing beside you, who are fighting for you, who are encouraging you. Gratitude has a unique way of fostering unity with the people around us. Being thankful actually slows us down to look up and notice the things that we missed before. We begin to notice the good things that God has been doing and is doing and will do in our lives. Scene number one was grief and responsibility. Scene two, the king initiates. The king initiates. We're going to see this in verses 8 through 15. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are bone and my flesh, my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. When Israel rejected David as their king, and they threw their lot in with Absalom and put the crown on Absalom's head, they had been lured away and deceived by Absalom's good looks and his winsome speeches. They bought into his empty promises that if they made him the king, he would give them justice. If they made him king, he would turn the country around. But now Absalom's dead. And all the hopes and all the dreams that came with his empty promises, they were dead with Absalom. The nation, in looking at their dead king, they were finally waking up to the fact that, one, they had been lied to by Absalom, and two, they were in trouble. Isn't this what sin always does, though? Sin makes us promises in the temptations that it gives us every day. This will satisfy. This will deliver. This will make you happy. This. It promises life. But sin only and always delivers death. Friends, don't be deceived by the lies of sin. After the battle, verse 8 says Israel ran for their lives. They were afraid. And then when they got home, verse 9 paints a picture of all Israel and all the tribes within Israel bickering, arguing with each other. And it's no surprise why they're arguing. They had supported Absalom, and they were now guilty of treason, and now the king that they had rejected was coming back to be their king, and they knew that they were in trouble. What do we do? I don't know. What about this? And then they're going back and forth, bickering, arguing. They're divided as a nation now. With all the people throughout all the tribes of Israel bickering and arguing in fear and because of guilt and regret, notice what turns the tide. David steps in. David takes the initiative. He doesn't want to drop the hammer of vengeance on those who had rejected him, even though he had the right to. He wants to embrace his enemies. He wants to embrace those who had rejected him. He wants to unite the tribes that are quarreling with each other, and he wants to reconcile these quarreling tribes with him. So eventually, the 11 tribes of Israel, which were up north, they begin negotiations, but the tribe of Judah, which is in the south, well, they're dragging their feet. And so David steps in, he takes the initiative, he reaches out to them, he sends them a message saying, listen, tribe of Judah, we're family, we're blood, we're brothers, get on this, come on. In verse 13, he then says to Amasa, who had been the commander of Absalom's army, leading the insurrection, by the way, he says, God do so to me and also more if you, Amasa, are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. Now, replacing Joab with Amasa might be a slap on the wrist for Joab because he didn't do his job. And we don't know if David knew that he's responsible for the death of Absalom or not yet. But either way, he let his son be killed. But it's also David's way of assuring Israel and Judah that he wants to show grace, not vengeance. And so he makes the commander of the troops that were once his enemies his commander. Shows grace to Amasa, and he gets the ball rolling. What's the result of David's initiative? Look at verse 14. And he, David, swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. The initiative David takes with the people who had betrayed him, who had committed treason against him, reminds us, imperfectly, but reminds us of the initiative that God takes with sinners like you and me. In the song, All I Have is Christ, we sing as a church, I once was lost in darkness night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. We love God because he first loved us. God is not a reluctant or unwilling Savior. God comes to us. God takes the initiative to come to us while we were yet sinners, spitting in his face. And his son died for us while we were yet sinners. And even when we were dead in our sin and unresponsive to the glory of God, he made us alive together with Christ. Church, God's initiative should promote humility in our hearts. God's initiative should promote thankfulness and gratitude. God's initiative towards you and me should make us stand in amazement and awe and worship of a God who would pursue us as he has. Does it? Does it produce humility and gratitude and amazement in your heart when we sing these songs, when we look at his word, when we pray together? If not, pray that God would do that in your heart again. David initiates reconciliation with a group of rebellious, bickering people. And they finally begin to turn their tide. They change their mind and they invite the king, come home. Return home, O king. And so as David moves west from Mahanaim, he moves west through the land of Gilead. He's about to cross the Jordan River back into Jerusalem to take the throne. As he's making this journey west, he meets three people, Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. All three we've met before in chapter 16 and 17. But as he bumps into these three people, we have a chance to see the heart of David, the heart of a king, which brings us to scene number three. Scene number three, the king's kindness. The king's kindness. We're going to see this in verses 16 through 40. Verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." But David said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Shimei is the first person David meets, and behind Shimei are 1,000 Benjamites, who it looks like he had convinced to come back to support the king with him, kind of help his cause in order when he asks for mercy from David. When Shimei sees David, he falls down on his face, prostrate before the king, and he pleads for his life. You can see his plea there in verse 19. "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong in that day when my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned." If you forgot who Shimei is, in chapter 16, David was being forced out of Jerusalem because of Absalom. He was weeping and filled with sorrow because of what was happening. And on his way out of the city, he meets Shimei. And Shimei looks at him and starts pelting him with rocks and cursing David and shouting, "Get out of town, you worthless jerk!" Shimei assumes David's done. He's counting on the fact that David's going to go in the wilderness and die. But that's not what happened. He was sure that David was going to be a goner, but here he is, alive and well, coming back to be the king in Israel. No wonder Shimei falls on his face. No wonder he pleads for mercy from the king. Because quite frankly, David's mercy is the only hope that he has to save his neck. Now, we have good reason, I think, to question the genuineness of Shimei's repentance. It's a little self-serving. We're not sure if he would have felt as sorrowful about his sin had David not won the battle, but here we are. He appears like the person who's caught with his hand in the cookie jar, rather than coming to the king and coming clean out of brokenness for his own sin and out of love for the king. That's the opinion that Abishai, David's nephew and military commander, has about Shimei. "This isn't real. He's not repentant. Off with his head. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, for cursing the Lord's anointed?" And we've seen this over and over with Abishai and with Joab, the two sons of Zeruiah. Anytime there's an ounce of disrespect in the room, they're ready to throw down. They're ready to take their sword out and take somebody's head off for that disrespect. It was Saul in 1 Samuel. He's trying to get David to kill Saul, the Lord's anointed, in 1 Samuel when he has the chance. Then it was Abner. David appoints Abner as one of the commanders, and he and Abishai and Joab are a little bit jealous, so they kill him. They kill Abner. And they put the unity of the nation on eggshells then. They threaten the unity of the nation. In chapter 16, the first time we meet Shimei, he wants to take Shimei's head off with the cursing. And now that we're in 19, he wants to do it again. This zeal to kill people and to have fights and quarrels seems to mark Abishai. Now, in one sense, you look at his desire to get rid of Shimei, and it's understandable. It was sinful to curse the Lord's anointed. But David's mission at this point is to unite a nation that has been divided. David's focus is to restore a kingdom that had been lost because of sin and selfishness. Now is not the time for hair trigger executions. Abishai doesn't make David's job easier. That's why he's referred to as an adversary in 22. At the end of the day, David gives mercy to Shimei. In verse 23, the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. He extends mercy to the man who had cursed him. Now, what is this text that happened 3,000 years ago? And what does Shimei have to do with us today? Well, I think Shimei helps us understand the very heart of God. David's interaction as king with Shimei helps us to see the central heart and central message of the good news of the gospel in Christianity. You see, when Jesus came 1,000 years after Shimei and David, when he came to earth 1,000 years later, he took on flesh. And he was fully God and fully man. But when he, as the King of Kings, took on flesh and walked on this earth, most people didn't rejoice. They killed him. They put him on a cross and they killed him because King Jesus posed as a threat to their self-rule. King Jesus posed as a threat for those people doing what they wanted to do. If Jesus is king, I got to do what he says. I want to be king, so let's kill him. And that's what they did. When Jesus died, they put his body in a grave, and many finally breathed a sigh of relief that Jesus was dead because the threat to their self-rule was now gone. Whew. Problem is, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Those who wanted Jesus dead saw him raised from the grave, raised to life again. And in that moment, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, when they saw the resurrected King, much like Shimei, they realized, oh no, we got it wrong. But here's the deal. That's us. We are the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. We were the ones who wanted him dead so that we could rule our own lives. Of course, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. We didn't have the hammer and the nails in our hands. But theologically, Jesus Christ died for my sin. He died for your sin. He died for the sins of anyone who will trust in him. And so in our sin, we've all rejected God as king. But Jesus' resurrection shows that Jesus is God's forever king. The forever king to whom we must all give an account to one day. And so if that's the case, if we've committed cosmic treason against the God who is the forever king so we could rule our own lives, what hope do you and I have that God will receive us? As David gave Shimei his oath, God has given his oath to us in his word. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news. Friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, your hope of being embraced by God who has created you and who you will give an account to one day, your hope cannot be in your good works, in your trying to be a good person. Your hope of being received by God cannot be in your religion. It must and it can only be in God's mercy. And it's the mercy that he has given us in Jesus, his son. God made his promise clear. All who turn from their sin, all who trust in Christ, all who call upon his name will be saved. So my non-Christian friend, we're so glad you're here today. My urgent plea to you is to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-righteousness, to turn from your attempt to be good enough, and let that go. and to look to Christ, call upon his name, and trust in him as your Lord, as your Savior, as your greatest treasure. Because it's only in Christ that God makes his enemies his friends. Shimei experienced the king's kindness in his mercy, but David's kindness is also seen in his restoration. We're going to see that in verse 24. And Mephibosheth, verse 24, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." The last time we met Mephibosheth was in chapter 16. Actually, in chapter 16, he wasn't there. He was supposed to be there, but we just heard about him through the lips of Ziba, his servant. Ziba used to be a servant of Saul, and he was employed to take care of Mephibosheth by David. And in this instance, in chapter 16, Ziba, his servant, was happy to throw Mephibosheth under the bus. And to convince David, Mephibosheth did not come out with you when you were fleeing from Jerusalem. The reason he didn't come out with you is because he wants to stay in Jerusalem so he can take over the kingdom. He's actually a co-conspirator with Absalom. And David believes it and gives Mephibosheth the land that he had given to Mephibosheth. He gives that to Ziba. But when Mephibosheth finally meets David, he has a chance to explain what actually happened. He explains to King David, "I was slandered. Ziba was supposed to saddle his donkey for me, and I had to ride a donkey because both my feet are lame. There's no way I could have kept up with you guys. And so he was supposed to go saddle the donkey for me, and then I would take a ride and I would go with you. But instead of saddling the donkey for his boss, Ziba packed the donkeys with food, and then left without him on purpose." He goes and runs to David with food, with donkeys packed with food and resources, so that he can be the good guy who brings David needed supplies when he's in the wilderness. And then it's his opportunity, with Mephibosheth gone, it's his opportunity to take the land that David had given to him by slandering him. And that's what happened. Well, how do we know that he's telling the truth? Verse 24 tells us that Mephibosheth neither trimmed his toenails or his beard or washed his clothes since David left. That was a long time. So while everyone was rejoicing that Absalom was their new king in Israel, Mephibosheth made no secret about his loyalty to David by grieving his departure and not taking care of himself. You could smell his grief. He was not on Absalom's side. He was sad that his king was gone. You knew where his loyalties lay. So for us, the readers, it's clear that Ziba was lying. He had slandered Mephibosheth. But we have to remember that from David's limited point of view, it's not so clear cut. And so he's not sure who's telling the truth immediately. And so David just, he's on the move. He just splits the land between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Now, for Mephibosheth, that's unfair. That was his land that got gifted to him through David. But in contrast to Ziba, who's focused about getting stuff and getting land, Mephibosheth is not there to use the king. Mephibosheth just cared that the king was home. He loved the king more than he loved the gift. He loved the king more than he loved the land. Look at his response in verse 30. Oh, let him take it all. Why? Since my lord the king has come safely home. I'm happy. I don't care. Take the land. Now, if anyone in this story has the right to be bitter or angry, I think it's Mephibosheth. He's the one who's lost so much. He lost the use of his feet since he was crippled at the age of 5. He was slandered by his servant who was supposed to be caring for him. And so that the king thought he was committing treason. And now when the stories get set right, he doesn't get the land restored. He only gets half the land restored back. So how can he respond with rejoicing like he does in verse 30? Because Mephibosheth had been amazed and overwhelmed by the grace of the king. He realizes the reason that he had a seat at the table with the king was not because he deserved it. The reason he had a seat at the table of the king was because of grace. Look at verse 28. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. He was the son of Saul. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? He was a dead dog. He deserved death. But David gave him life. David gave him a seat at the table with the king. He made him part of his family. Friends, if you're a Christian, God has adopted you to be his son, to be his daughter. You were his enemy in your sin, and he said, come, sit at my table as my son, as my daughter, and eat with me, the king. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. That's grace. How much more reason then, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of loss, in the midst of divisive circumstances, how much more do we have reason to rejoice? How much more reason do we have to let go of the things of this earth as long as we have our King? We've seen David's kindness in his mercy to Shimei. We've seen David's kindness in his restoration with Mephibosheth. Now we see his kindness in the reward that he gives to Barzillai. Look at verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go on a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned to his own home. Finally, the king is home again. Barzillai is the wealthy farmer that we met back in chapter 17. And he used his wealth well. Because he used his wealth to support God's anointed king when they were in the wilderness. And so as Barzillai escorts David back to Jerusalem, David wants to show his kindness by taking care of Barzillai and rewarding him for his kindness. But Barzillai respectfully declines so that he can go back home and die in peace and be buried with his father and his mother. Barzillai serves as a stark contrast to those who were lured away by the charming deceit of Absalom. They had fear and regret for the decision that they had made by leaving God's king to support somebody who was more flashy and good-looking. But Barzillai goes to his grave in peace, with contentment, knowing that he had used his money well, he had lived his life well, and he had been faithful to God's king, even when supporting him didn't make sense in the wilderness. David's kindness has been demonstrated in his mercy to Shimei, his restoration with Mephibosheth, and rewarding Barzillai. David finally goes back over the Jordan. He's in Jerusalem. He's home. So will this all be enough to put the pieces back together? Will all that David has done in this chapter be enough to unite God's people and bring peace that they so desperately needed? Look at verse 40. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? We have eaten at our own, at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered back, the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king. And in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. If this scene of waiting feels like a room filled with toddlers fighting over their toys and petty differences, it's because that's exactly what it is. They're acting like immature, selfish kids. David has navigated a tricky road to bring the nation together, but what he could not do is change the people's hearts. Even with all the king's horses and all the king's men, he could not put together what sin had broken. He could not unite a people that were divided because of sin. So David provides a wonderful picture in 1 and 2 Samuel of what the king is like in the kingdom of God. But he's an imperfect picture. And David serves as a picture that points us forward to King Jesus, who is a perfect king. And while David has no power to change the hearts of his people and bring ultimate peace and ultimate unity, Jesus, as our king, does have the power and does have the authority to change your heart and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Friends, is there someone that you are at odds with? Is there someone in your family or your circle of friends or in this church or at work that you are in conflict with, that you are quarreling about? Are you quarreling about certain things that in the moment seemed really important, but the further you get away from that, you realize, it wasn't that important. But you're not willing to let go to lose the fight? Has conflict damaged a relationship in your life? What David was only able to do partially and imperfectly, Jesus has done completely and is able to do perfectly. Just think about the good news of the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything that we see King David doing partially, King Jesus does completely. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane in his grief over what lay before him. But at the right time, he laid aside his grief and took up the responsibility and went to the cross and laid down his life for us. Jesus took the initiative with us when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Jesus showed us kindness in so many ways. Jesus shows us kindness by mercifully forgiving our sin, though we are guilty of cosmic treason. Jesus shows us kindness by restoring what has been lost because of sin, and promises that one day he will restore in the new heavens and the new earth all things that have been lost and ruined because of sin. In the new heavens and the new earth, he promises to wipe away every tear, a place where there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more sin, no more death. He restores all things. He makes all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. And not only does he restore like David, in the end, God graciously promises his followers a reward, not because we deserve it, but because of grace. And the reward that God gives us through Christ is the reward that our hearts have longed for in every longing that you have in this life. Every longing you have in this life is a faint echo that points to the ultimate longing that we all have, the longing to be reconciled with God. That is the greatest reward. And one day we will be with him. So friends, knowing what God has done to reconcile sinners like us to himself, knowing that God has changed our hearts and given us his Spirit, knowing how much more that God has done for us in taking the initiative in our salvation, in showing us mercy in our salvation, in showing forgiveness in our salvation, in restoring all things and making all things new, in showing care and kindness for us, and promising us an eternal reward. How can we then snub someone in a quarrel and turn them away in our pride? How can we not love those who have wronged us? Reconciliation is a costly path. It is a difficult path that requires effort and requires humility and requires the grace of God. But it is a path that is worth it. And it is a path that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32, to the church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray.